idea that God particularly multiplies gospel fruit in high times and hard times. I think that's the main idea here of 11:19 through 12:25. If you've got a Bible, to open it there at chapter 11, verse 19 in the book of Acts. If you don't have one of your own, use the Bible provided there in the pew in front of you as we read together these stories. If you're not used to using a Bible, you'll find chapter 11 of Acts, or verse 19, on page 920. So take that Bible, open to page 920. We'll be covering the end of chapter 11, all of chapter 12. The big numbers, the chapters, little numbers are verses. That just helps us kind of stay together as we go through these stories. It's a bit long, but we're going to read it. It's about a page of the Bibles in the pew there in front of you. As we see God begin a work in a church in Antioch, a town north and a little bit east of Jerusalem, and then continued, and we see the church then in Jerusalem encounter its harshest persecution to date. So let's read together, starting in chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we see these kind of two stories, the beginning of the church, the birth of the church in Antioch, and heightened persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And just one note about kind of how ancient authors wrote, you kind of hear how we read, how we began the work in Antioch and then kind of fast-forwarded probably a little bit to when Paul and Barnabas took famine relief down to Jerusalem. And then you can see in chapter 12, verse 1, how Luke's very vague about the time reference. About that time, Herod started persecuting the church. And so sort of near those events, but not necessarily next in chronological order, we get the story of James's death and then Peter's imprisonment and then release and then Herod's own death. And then how Luke comes back at the end and tells us, and by the way, Barnabas and Saul went back from Jerusalem with John, who was called Mark. And the way that he bookends that story about James and Peter and Herod with these notes about the church in Antioch is just, it's a clue that ancient writers used to tell their readers these stories belong together. Whatever point Luke is making, he's making it kind of with these together, put back to back for God's people to benefit from. And I hope what we see from these stories is that God multiplies gospel fruit in high times and hard times. Kind of the explosion of a new church or the explosion of fresh persecution, the word of God is not hindered. The gospel is continuing to grow. And I hope as we work through this today, brothers and sisters, that not only encourages you about the global reach of God's rule in King Jesus, but I hope it also just encourages you with your own fresh sense of joy. That whatever situation you find yourself in, whether it's sort of the high time or the hard time personally, whatever times our congregation goes through, whatever other congregations God may join you to as your life progresses, whether high times or hard times, that our great God and Savior is always working for the glory of his name, which is the most deeply satisfying and joy-giving thing for his people. So we want to think about that together. These two stories, Antioch and then Jerusalem, basically the rough outline is high times and hard times. So let's first look at this story, the church in Antioch. Point one, God is working in our high times, in the good times when things are so obviously going well. Back there in chapter 11, verse 19, Luke reminds us of the persecution that had risen over Stephen at the end of chapter 7, that had scattered a lot of the Christians out of Jerusalem. They'd gone all throughout the world, kind of surrounding regions, and they'd gone as far as Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch. And Cyprus is a small island off in the Mediterranean, south of Greece, and Phoenicia is the land of Tyre and Sidon, kind of north along the coastline. And then keep going north, and you get to Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was a massive city for the day, 600,000 people probably. If you kind of wrap your mind around what an ancient massive city was, compare that to a modern-day massive ancient massive city, but about 600,000 people, third largest in the empire, and hugely multi-ethnic. So there were residents living in Antioch all the way from Africa to India, had migrated there, and parts all over the Roman Empire lived in Antioch. It was near a massive trade route, by land, near a port city, and so it was just critically important. Lots of people. There's even maybe evidence that there were some residents there who had come all the way from China. And so it's when these scattered Christians get to this city where the same leap we looked at 2 weeks ago where Peter went to Cornelius happens in their gospel proclamation. They begin to speak the gospel, not just to others of their Jewish background, but to Greeks also, Greek-speaking residents of Antioch also. And the hand of God was with them. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, verse 20, Cyrene is, again, an African city that scattered from Jerusalem, land in Antioch, just continue talking about Jesus. You even get a hint that they're contextualizing, they're making their message understandable where it says that they talked about the Lord Jesus. So up till now, he's been talking about Jesus the Christ, which is the Jewish way to say the king, the Messiah, the anointed one. Here, they talk about the Lord Jesus, not Jesus the Christ, because a Greek wouldn't understand that Old Testament reference, so they just translate it to Greek. The Lord, the King, right? King Jesus. We're telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin to spread the gospel where they are. And verse 21 tells us the hand of the Lord was with them, and so a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Maybe just a note about that translation in verse 21, if you're reading through it. It might sound like that you can believe and then at some time later turn to the Lord, in the way that it phrases it in the ESV, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. But it's just two ways of saying the same thing. To believe in Jesus means to turn to the Lord. And maybe particularly in Antioch, that's an appropriate phrase because not only was it multi-ethnic, but it was multi-religious. So there are at least five known idols and trump temples and shrines to Greco-Roman gods, plus whatever other gods had been imported by the other peoples as they came. And so in that context, to turn to Jesus meant to reject Zeus or Aphrodite or Astarte or whichever of the other gods this family or this person had allied themselves with, and to begin to swear allegiance to King Jesus. But to hear the gospel, that good news, and to believe it means to give your life to him, to make him your Lord. Revival broke out because God's hand was with them. I think it's tempting to read that and think God's hand was with them because they started speaking to the Greek speakers, like as if, you know, their sort of missions, innovation, and open-heartedness sort of earned God's response of a massive revival. But that's not what the text says. So there's no hint that God was rewarding their faithful preaching by this revival. It's just that God decided in his grace that Antioch would be the place where revival would break out. That Antioch would be the city where this multi-ethnic church would be assembled. He's laying the foundations, the Lord is, and it's very clear as Luke tells the story. He's laying the foundations for what we'll look at next week, which is the first major missionary sending church, is this church that's being birthed in Antioch. He's laying the foundations for the spread of the gospel into the rest of the Greco-Roman world. Why Antioch? Because God chose to do it. You can see that. I think you can just see it. That's what Luke says, right? Verse 21, the hand of God was with them, and so a great number believed and turned to the Lord. But then when the Jerusalem church hears about this revival up in Antioch in verse 22, and they send Barnabas to go check it out, not sort of as a power grab, but just as a way to, is that the real gospel, the true gospel? Are they preaching the right things? And you see when Barnabas shows up that's what he recognizes. In verse 23, when he came, he saw what? He saw the grace of God. He didn't see the fabulous missions innovation. He didn't see the well-oiled program. He didn't see the sort of a replicable evangelistic strategy. He saw God's gift of a church that had been planted in Antioch through Christians who just talked about Jesus. And God used their word, just like 2 Corinthians 5 says, that God makes his appeal through us. He spoke through their proclamation, as they said, be reconciled to God, and the Spirit worked, and a church was born. And Barnabas saw it and was glad, filled with joy, and encouraged them to remain faithful to this Jesus they've embraced. God is multiplying this gospel fruit. God is the one bringing the growth. I think it's pretty important that we see that. Because I think it's critical that we keep sort of the division of labor in the spread of the gospel clear in our minds. So what we see here is Christians who are just telling the good news about Jesus Christ. We've continued to see that. We will continue to see that. Everywhere Christians go, just talking about Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is our responsibility to be faithful, to evangelize, to share the good news. That's what evangelism means, to declare the good news specifically about Jesus Christ. One great book, little book by Max Stiles called Evangelism, defines evangelism this way: teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade, right? We just go around teaching people the good news about Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what the good news is, that there's a holy God who made us and made the world, and we owe him our lives, and we rebel against him in sin. We turn to our own ways and our own devices. He should rightly judge us and condemn us. Our sin deserves hell, but in his mercy, he has sent his own son to live the life that we ought to have lived, to die the death that we deserve as a substitute for us, to be raised on the third day as a sign that he has been, that God's anger has been turned away, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all time, and to be exalted as the King and the Lord Jesus, so that any who will come to him may. If you will just renounce your sin and trust in Jesus, yield to King Jesus, and look to him for your hope before God, that God will restore you. Teaching that gospel, whether it's in one conversation or over the course of a year, as we see Paul and Barnabas doing near the end of chapter 11, is continuing to teach and unpack and explain that gospel with the aim to persuade, right? To call and to plead, to answer objections, and to delve into people's reactions of mistrust or skepticism, and to open God's word with them as they're willing to do that, and just plead with them to come. That's what we are called to as faithful Christians everywhere we go. And it's God's responsibility to give the gift of conversion, to make that persuasion fruitful, to make that proclamation resonate. It's what God does. He uses his word to bring life out of death. And I think getting that clear can guard us in a couple of ways. One, I think it can just encourage you to be persistently faithful. So it's like, if we think that it's our persuasion that has to convince people, that really it's up to us and I have the power to convince you, then when somebody isn't persuaded, what does that do? It just makes you think you don't have enough. Like, what I've got's not sufficient. My persuasive ability is not strong enough. My arguments aren't sound enough. My compelling appeal isn't winning enough. I should probably just give up, because I'm clearly not skilled. No, when you realize that you can't do that. Your only job is to just continue to faithfully teach the gospel, and the goal of persuading that the conversion has to happen as a gift of God. Well, then you've got tremendous depth to just continue to be persistent and faithful, even when you're scattered by persecution or you fear or whatever, you know, just like these Christians. Just keep being faithful. I think the second thing it can do is just guard us from manipulation. So when we realize that our goal is to teach the gospel with the aim of persuading, but that we can't ultimately make someone believe, you can't make someone change their mind, then we're guarded from both manipulating the message and changing it so that we get the appearance of a conversion without really believing the full gospel, softening the rough edges or soft selling the sort of self-help idea that's popular today without really exalting God as the center of the whole thing and Christ as the King and us as sinners. But it will also keep us from manipulating the people we're trying to persuade. And if you're not convinced that it takes God's work by the Holy Spirit that you can really gonna make somebody believe, then people have done throughout the history of the church all kinds of underhanded and manipulative things to get what appears like a decision. You know the old adage, a man convinced against his will is really of the same opinion still, hasn't really changed his mind, may act like it on the outside, but inside hasn't really changed. And we're just free not to do that. To teach the gospel, to put the gospel out there, to call and plead and persuade, but never to feel like high-pressure arm-twisting is required, because God will change them by the power of the gospel itself when he gives grace. And then I think, particularly in this context here in Acts 11, it gives us humility when God finally does cause revival. I mean, when you show up on the scene or when you've been the agent of this good work of God, and you see people just converting and becoming believers, as has happened a couple of times in our nation's history and has broken out in pockets, and just encouraging things to read about. If you just look up good story revivals that have happened, it's just sweet and encouraging to hear about God's work of converting just whole towns, where you can't walk down streets without hearing hymns sung or sins being confessed or people being encouraged through open windows. You know, I mean, just that God does that kind of thing. When you realize that it's God that does that, then it guards you from a pride in that moment. I think we often get this backwards because we'll hear about great fruit that happens somewhere else in the world or in our nation or our city, and our sort of very pragmatic American technique-driven mindset, we're like, what did they do? Let's reverse engineer that, take that kind of system, plop it down here, and God will do the same thing here, right? We just kind of want to export these programs. Good illustration I heard this week is this kind of like a church, you know, when David put on Saul's armor, if you remember, before he was facing Goliath, and he was like, this doesn't fit at all. I can never fight in this. We just do that all the time in church life. We take this thing that works so great, right, over in Charleston, South Carolina, and we think, well, it must work here too. And so we just replicate this program and gin up a lot of activity, and we've never really thought, does it fit our context? Are we being faithful? Do we even want to share the gospel? Or are we just sort of slapping a program Band-Aid to cover hearts that just really don't want to do it in the first place? We see that when God does this thing, we just rejoice and celebrate like Barnabas did. He shows up, and it's not full of attaboys. It's full of the grace of God, joy and celebration, and the grace and the good gift of God. He recognizes that because, I mean, Luke tells us specifically, why was Barnabas able to show up and be full of joy at the revival in Antioch? Because he himself was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Verse 24. There's two ways Luke talks about being full of the Spirit in Acts. We'll see this as we come over and over in the book, because it doesn't translate into English. I'm sorry. It's one of those things you kind of have to either get a good resource. But two Greek words, both mean full. One of them means sort of a particular anointing to recognize something right now. But this is a different word. This just means that Barnabas was a spiritual, godly man. His life was marked by spiritual fruit. He was full as just a consistent pattern of his life with the Holy Spirit. God had done a work in his life, so he was bearing the fruit of godly character and repentance and faith and growth. We've seen him multiple times as he's pioneering mercy ministry in Jerusalem, as he's coming alongside Saul and Saul's initial conversion and introducing him to the disciples. And here he is in Antioch showing up with no hint of like, why isn't this happening in Jerusalem? Just full-hearted joy that God had done a work in Antioch, given his grace and encouragement to cling for the rest of your life to this Jesus you've trusted. I think, brothers and sisters, it's a good model for us. Spiritual people are just excited by the work of God, whether it's happening in their lives or in other people's lives. When we've been converted to see Jesus as our King, we just get thrilled to hear others worshiping the same King, with Jesus being glorified, even if we don't even see it in our own particular souls at the moment. So maybe last Sunday night, it was just so encouraging to hear about what God is doing. You know, as Josh and Angie give us a more detailed report about the mercy of God through New Day, both in that community and around that community, and by resourcing other IMB workers and planting a church there, and just the kind of the work that God is doing to provide for them kind of out of nothing in orphanage. How many years? 7 years, right? From nothing to multiple buildings and multiple houses and plans for expansion. I mean, just to be encouraged, just so encouraging for my own soul to hear, I'm never going to meet the believers in Zambia, most likely, to the day we might rub shoulders around the throne of God one day. I mean, eternity is a long time, so eventually we'll see each other, right? Just encouraging as a Christian, isn't it, to sit and hear. Tonight, hear a little bit about the grace of God in Shanghai from Emily and Brenna as they've come back. And he just encourages them to keep walking with Jesus. Well, because he knows that this Jesus they've trusted is utterly reliable. So they've walked away from, I mean, it's okay, so here's the thing. It's so obvious that they've walked away from their communities, that they're different from all these multi-ethnic communities, that after a year of Saul and Barnabas' teaching, that the community of Antioch labels them Christians. All right? Like, the rest of the culture has no category for this new thing that's happening because they've come from their African and their Asian and their Indian, right, and their Roman backgrounds, but they're not, you can't really say anymore that they're African and Asian and Indian and Roman. There's something different, but and the only thing that binds them together is their allegiance to this Christ. And so they come up with a coin of term, Christian. Because their lives are so distinct and so unified across all these lines that they had to invent a term to be able to talk about them into their society. Because they know that this Jesus, who people have turned to, Barnabas shows up and says, he will never fail you. You can leave Zeus. You can leave Aphrodite. You can leave whatever kind of gods you had, whatever family structures and social structures you had, and bank all of your life on Jesus, and he will never fail you. Persevere and continue. Because the high times won't last. Right? The high times are the times when it's time to drive down into God's word and cultivate your walk with him and know that and sense and see his goodness and his glory and the mercy that he's given in Jesus. Because when they end, and until Jesus comes back, they always will. That gospel fruit that's multiplied will continue to bear fruit. Barnabas knows that, so to strengthen the work, he knows about this guy, Saul, who'd been converted, who'd been a persecutor of the church. And then you remember that he was, the disciples in Jerusalem decided it'd be best if he sort of went back home for a while because he had a death threat on him in Jerusalem. And so he'd been serving in home churches in his home region of Tarsus, which is just not very far from Antioch. So Barnabas says, I know how to keep and preserve this work. Let's go get Saul. He does. They begin to work together. The disciples and the church is built, and more come to faith in Christ, and the gospel fruit is multiplied. And not only by adding more to the Lord, but by deepening their walk with him, teaching and instructing for a full year until this prophet Agabus shows up from Jerusalem. And then we see, really, I think, at the end paragraph there, starting in verse 27, the genuine Christian unity that allegiance to Christ brings. So as Agabus shows up, he's gotten a word from the Lord, there's going to be a famine through all the land. And what do the Christians in Antioch, these Greek-speaking Christians, no connection to Judaism in their past, they weren't even founded by an apostle. Let's not maybe move past that too fast. We don't even know the names of the Christians who planted the church in Antioch. It's going to become the massive, major mission center for the Roman Empire. And the faithful Christians who just talked about Jesus, Luke doesn't even know. Lost to history, not to the Lord. And I just hope that encourages some of you who maybe feel like, who am I? I'm nobody. I've got no title, I've got no office, I've got no skills, I've got no training. Who are these people, nameless, founded the church that would send missions out into the rest of the Roman Empire that God would use? Who knows how God would use you if you're just being faithful? And one of the ways we see that is by this common allegiance. So this prophecy comes of a famine. Luke records for us in verse 28 that actually did happen in the reign of Claudius as the Roman Empire sometime after this, probably around the year 47, 48. If you want the historical reference, as a historical note, there never seems to have been a sort of drought in all of the Roman Empire, but there was a massive drought in Egypt in AD 46, and in the Roman Empire, Egypt was the breadbasket. If Egypt loses its crop, the whole Roman Empire starves. So Agabus was right, even if there was still rain in other parts of the empire, because so much of Roman food came from Egypt that a drought in Egypt, which happened in AD 46, 100-year flood, the Nile wiped out the crops, rippled across the Roman Empire for the next 2 or 3 years, escalating food prices. The saints in Antioch think, what should we do about that? And they don't think we should store up food for ourselves. They think, you know, our Jewish brothers and sisters who've come to faith out of Judaism down in Jerusalem and are being ostracized and persecuted, they're probably going to need help when that happens. So let's each of us figure out how much we can set aside. Let's do that and regularly collect. And when the famine hits, we'll send relief to them. And that's what they do. They love their brothers and sisters whom they've never met for the sake of the gospel. And we see the unity that God works by multiplying that gospel fruit and the two-way relationship of encouragement and instruction that grows them in the faith that then turns around and provides for their very real physical needs back in Jerusalem when they need them. We just have to have a God who's bigger than Wolfert, Texas. And we want God to work in Wolfert, Texas, right? We want God to work in our community, in our congregation, but we have to have a God who's bigger and desires that are bigger than that. Right, that we pray for more than just our families our children, and our own neighbors. We're praying for the global work of missions. I've recommended Operation World as a good resource towards that end, either online. You can Google that, Operation World, or in print. Just a great way to learn about some of the things you can pray for other nations and the things the church is facing there. You can get on the IMB's website. They have ways to pray globally. You can hear things about other our brothers and sisters who are traveling. Just incorporate those into your prayer life. God works in our high times to multiply that gospel fruit. Inevitably, those high times end. And hard times come, and brothers and sisters, he's working then too. So point two, God is working in our hard times. You see, in chapter 12, we go from that new blossoming work in Antioch down to the church in Jerusalem, which is now facing its most intense persecution ever. A new king, Herod, this is the grandson of the Herod you'll read about in the Christmas stories over the next month. His grandson has just been given authority by the Roman government over the area of Judea, Jerusalem, and that surrounding area. And in order to sort of solidify his reign, he's appealing to the Jewish leadership, trying to get in good with them. And he knows by doing that, he discovers that if he murders apostles, the Jewish leadership's happy, and he feels like he'll be able to make some political gains there. So he kills James. In verse 2, with the sword, Luke tells us, probably means he was beheaded. Just like that. I mean, that's all Luke tells us. If it happened as fast in real life as sort of Luke summarizes it there, which it seems like why he would say it that way, just out of nowhere, all of a sudden, it's not just Jewish persecution now, but it's Roman imperial authority has decided to set its face against the leadership of the Christian church. And that hasn't happened yet. And it's happening here in Herod. And James dies. You might remember James and John came to Jesus and said, can we sit at your right hand and your left? And Jesus said, will you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? There's a tongue twister for you. Meaning, like, will you suffer death for the sake of God's glory? And they said, yeah, we're willing. Jesus said, and you're right, you will. And here it happened. Just out of nowhere, John loses his brother. James's head is taken from him, and his life is gone. And the church is set back on his heels, and Herod says, whoa, that worked. That got me political points, so let's do it again. So he arrests Peter. And it's during Passover, just like Jesus was arrested. Flocks of Jews surrounding Jerusalem, and Herod thinks, I'll just keep Peter in prison until sort of the end of that feast, and then I'll bring him out for this show trial and execution. It'll get me all kinds of political points. It's probably sort of the political calculations that are going on in his mind. And so he secures Peter. It's amazing how much guard he puts on Peter. It says he hands him over to four squads of soldiers. A squad is four soldiers, one squad per shift of the night, so that they can rotate on every 3 hours and make sure that Peter never has a chance to get away. Everybody's sort of fresh and awake. They put two outside the prison door and then two sitting beside Peter with chains from their ankles to Peter's ankles or their wrists to Peter's wrists. Maybe Herod had heard that Peter had already been in prison once and God had miraculously released him back in chapter 5. And like, that's not going to happen on my watch. And so we got this overwhelming guard on Peter. And the church just prays. In verse 5, that Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That word earnest is the same word Luke uses about Jesus in Gethsemane. So remember Jesus on the night he was betrayed, prayed so hard. Luke gets described as, you know, big drops of sweat like blood just pouring off of him, how fervently and earnestly he's praying, Lord, deliver me from this, but not my will, but yours. And that's the same word, the same way that this church is gathering to pray for Peter. Fervent, earnest, consistent prayer. I mean, you notice, maybe as I read it, when Peter finally comes to his senses after the rescue, he goes straight to Mary's house where they're praying. Like, he knows where they're going to be. This was such a habit, such a regular custom. Like, he knew, oh, I'm free. Let me go to Mary's house. Who's Mary? Mary's not an apostle. Mary's not in leadership in the church. Mary's clearly just a fairly wealthy woman. She's got a house big enough to host a church and even has an outer courtyard and an outer gate, the way it's described, and servants. And she's using the resources God has given her for the building up and the encouragement of the church, opening her home. It must be the middle of the night when she's got her home full of people because, you know, the very night, it's not like broad daylight when Peter's walking up to Mary's gate and knocking, and the whole church is there gathered. Friends, I just think we're just going to see this over and over. The church prays fervently and consistently. Because they know, we know, Christians, don't we, that it is the grace of God and God alone that will bring real gospel multiplication. It is God who has the authority and the power and the goodness and the wisdom to act. So the church cries out. That's why we gather every week, not just in the mornings, but in the evenings. So we don't just hear from God's word and hear prayers prayed, but we also pray ourselves, right? As we gather as a church and lift our voices together. And as they plead with God, God acts. It's one of the most detailed stories we get. It's a great story, isn't it? Like, Peter's asleep. Talk about gospel confidence right there. Like, it's the next day. He knows he's about to be led out to a show trial and be executed. He's just sacked out. I think it's just a sign of the believer's rest. The way David prayed in the Psalms, like, with the 10,000 surround me and foes surround me, I will lie down and sleep because I know you're with me. Chained to guards, two more outside the door, an angel shows up, lights up the cell, has to sort of punch Peter in the side. It's a really violent word. It's not like a gentle jostle. He's like, get up! Jabs him in the side, and chains fall off, and just step by step, right? Isn't that like the Lord? Like, not a whole plan, like, hey, Peter, it's jailbreak. He just says, hey, get up. All right, good. Now, get dressed and put your sandals on. All right, good. All right, now, put your cloak around you and follow me. We're leaving. Just step by step, and they walk out, and Peter's, you know, thinks it's a vision. Like, why are these guards not stopping me? Why are doors opening by themselves? This must be sort of a vision of what's going to happen or some sort of hint that I'm going to be rescued. And then the angel leaves, and Peter's there, and he's like, oh, no, that just happened. Like, real, I'm here. Whoa, God did it. He delivered me from everything that Herod was expecting and all these Jewish people. And he runs to Mary's house where he knows they'll be praying, and he pounds on the door, and the servant girl named Rhoda comes out and hears Peter's voice. She's just, oh my gosh, Peter's here. And she just loses her mind, right? And runs back, doesn't even open the door for him, runs back and says, Peter's here. And they're like, yeah, you're crazy. You've been up too late. Maybe you should get some sleep. A little too much fasting for you, Rhoda, starting to hear things. She's like, no, really, he's there. And now listen, they say it must be his angel. It's not really clear what kind of superstitious thing that is. Like, do they think there's a guardian angel that sounds like the one who's guarding him, or is this a messenger from God about Peter, or is this Peter's departed ghost? It's superstitious. They're out of their minds, which I think is interesting. What were they praying for? Peter wasn't expecting to be walked out of prison in the middle of the night, right in front of four guards. He thought it was a vision. When he shows up, the church wasn't expecting Peter to be delivered from the guards in the middle of the night and be pounding on their door. Nobody understands what's going on. So what were they praying for? We don't know. Maybe like endurance for Peter under trial, let him cling to the faith. Maybe let the trial go well, Lord, and Herod repent. Who knows what they're praying? But what they weren't praying and expecting was a midnight jailbreak. That's what, it wasn't it. And so he shows up, and it's just, isn't that sweet, church? When God answers your prayers in different ways than you're praying and you realize this is better. And yet it didn't stop them from praying. They clearly didn't pray for what God was going to do. They didn't know God's plan, but they were praying. And because and as they're praying, God works. Be encouraged when you feel desperate and aimless and you don't know what you should say, to keep praying what's on your heart, what you think would be good, with open hands, trusting that your wise and powerful Heavenly Father knows what he's doing. Even when those answers are more painful than pleasant. So Peter here is now a fugitive from Roman justice. He's escaped from a Roman prison, having been arrested by the Romans' duly appointed authority. So they're all stoked, and Peter's like, like the neighbors. Go tell James and the brothers. So James is not the James who was killed. James is now Jesus' brother, who's by this point become something like the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. Also interesting, they were praying without their pastor. Just put that out there for your consideration. Go tell James and the rest of the brothers what's happened. And then Peter goes underground. And he says, Luke says he departed to another place. Nobody has any idea where. Like, not just in Luke's day, but today. He did it so effectively, it took 200 years before the first guess that we have recorded about what Peter did next. Because he hid out. Maybe he was, like, traveling from place to place. Galatians tells us at some point he was in Antioch. Maybe that was during this time. There's some Corinthian Christians who are talking about being baptized by Peter. Maybe that was during this time, but maybe not. We have no idea. Seems like what he did was he hid out until Herod's death. Last time he was freed to go right back into the temple and risk his life again. This time he was freed, and his response is to go lay low until the storm blows over. And let me just say that we see that, and we see, brothers and sisters, that there's not one right answer. Just wisdom in the moment and prayer and consultation and what seems good right now. As God continues his work. So Peter's taken off the scene. James has been martyred. The church must be back on its heels. And yet, even at the end of this, we see God exerting and demonstrating his sovereign authority, even over Roman kings. And even in the wake of all of that, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. The apostles are hiding out or being killed. The church is having to gather at night to pray. The word of God is not stopped. It continues to multiply and increase. And I think the reason we can have such confidence in that is sort of encapsulated in Herod's story there. So if I want to tie these two, that God is working to multiply gospel fruit, both in the high times and the hard times. And the reason he does that, church, is because God is always working for his own glory. God is working for his glory. So you see, Herod, after his investigation and execution of the guards, retreats to Caesarea, or retires to Caesarea, another place of, he's got a throne room there, a palace there. It's on the coast, Mediterranean coast, and we get this sort of strange story, right? Like, why do we care about this interaction between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon? That's also called Phoenicia. There's some dispute. Herod's angry at them, but they need the trade. They need the food from his country to come to them, so they're trying to make peace, and so Herod, sort of maybe feeling his oats, right? They go through the intermediary. Herod decides, okay, maybe we'll make this good. But he's not going to do that easy. So he puts on his royal robes, right, the sign of his authority, and he sits on his high judgment seat. And he begins to make a speech to them. And they, for their part, are unwilling to let any chance for flattery pass because we really need this peace treaty to work out. And so they start yelling, the voice of a God, not a man. The voice of a God, not a man. And they give Herod the glory that only God should have. They ascribe to him deity. And what does Herod do? Nothing. And that was the wrong move. He doesn't seem to have actively perpetrated the rumor that he was divine. He just didn't stop it when it started. And Luke tells us that immediately the Lord sent an angel. An angel of the Lord struck Herod down. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. We have an independent account of this episode from a Jewish historian named Josephus, giving a speech, ascribed deity. Within 4 days, he was dead. He was immediately struck with an illness, intestinal worms. It killed him because he didn't give God the glory. Now, reflecting on this, I thought to myself, I would expect Herod to face God's judgment because he had beheaded James, because he had arrested Peter unjustly, because he had opposed, you know, Jesus' people. That's what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, right? Why are you persecuting me? But that's not what Herod's judgment was for. Herod's judgment was because he didn't give God glory. It was his own sin and his own relation to God that finally brings God's judgment down on him. Because, brothers and sisters, that's the root of every other sin. And it's an experience that if we're wise, we'll have open ears to and realize that that's every one of our problems, too. Right? That this sin that Herod committed was sort of obvious and brash there on that throne room in that day in Caesarea, but it's the same impulse of every one of our hearts from the moment of our birth. To not recognize God as our glorious King and instead to turn our worship somewhere else. To exalt and comfort and get ourselves along in the world. This is the root of sin. That we take glory instead of giving glory. We want the glory instead of giving the glory to God. And so we see this here as a warning for all of us that God is going to reign over all of this world, that every one of us is accountable to him. That maybe you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. But let me just tell you, you are a creation of the mighty and holy God. And he will one day call you to account like he did Herod and like he will every one of us. And none of us will fare any better than Herod. None of us will be able to stand before a holy God and say, we only ever gave you the glory. Ask yourself, has that been your life? Could you stand before a holy God and say, I've only ever given you the glory? Of course you can't. And neither can we, which is why God sent his son. I think it sounds a little bit to our ears like God's being a bit stingy. Does it sound that way? You know, like God's just determined not to let anybody have this glory. This glory is mine and you can't have any. I think that's the image we naturally get. That's satanic deceptions, lies of our fallen hearts. That's what it sounds like, because when we're honest with ourselves, we want the glory. But friends, the opposite is the truth. He's not stingy at all. God is the most generous, open-handed giver of glory that there has ever or ever will be. So last night, we're backing out of our driveway. We're running a little late. whole family's in the car. And my daughter looks out the window and says, whoa, look at that sunset. We did it just right, you know? There's clouds in the sky, and the sun is just below the horizon, and so the sunlight reflects and refracts off the clouds. It's like all purples and pinks and blues, you know, and just beautiful, right? The thing about West Texas sunsets, right, or any sunset, really, they don't last very long. You got about 10 minutes for that kind of refraction and reflection to happen until you're no longer at the right spot with the sun, and it's just gray clouds again. And all the glory of the world is like that. As glorious as it can be, it's fading. The glory of God is eternal and everlasting, indelible, unfading. What better thing could God do for us than show us and share with us his glory? So if my daughter hadn't pointed it out, we might have missed it in our hurry, in our rush, right? We might have missed that moment of like, wow. What more loving thing could a glorious God do than insist that we not be distracted by anything but his indelible, permanent, unfading glory that will never fail us? So committed is he to that he laid it aside. I mean, this is a picture of earthly kingship, right? This is what earthly royalty looks like. It wants to exert its power and sit on its throne and put on its robes and make a long speech to let everybody know that you exist at my pleasure. Divine authority looks like laying aside the earthly robes, stepping off the high throne, walking out of the palace, and putting on flesh in a feed trough so you can be rejected and scorned and die as a substitute to welcome anyone who will come back. This is what Jesus the King did for us. Isn't that a glorious royal authority? Isn't that a glorious King who would lay his life down for his people so that we could be welcomed into this experience? Friends, that's why the word of God just never stops, because God is determined to satisfy us with what's really satisfying, to amaze us with what is really amazing, to bring into our lives the security and the hope and the joy that no earthly circumstance, whether high or hard, could ever take away. The glory of union with Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which just keeps being multiplied in your life and through your life, in his church and through his church, to the day Jesus comes back. And it will not stop being multiplied as we go from age to age and eternity to eternity with greater and deeper and fuller joy in the presence of our great Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what's coming this Christmas for you, what emotional roller coaster you may or may not be on this year, the rest of your lifetime, whether that be a day or 10 decades. But I know that through the high times and the hard times and everywhere in between, God is always working to multiply the fruit of the gospel in our lives and through us. Let's pray. We thank you, God. Oh, God. Oh, God, we thank you that you have multiplied fruit among us. that we have a great and glorious King, and that you have given us grace to believe in him. Give more still. Add more to your number. Use us. Satisfy us, God, we pray, with our great Lord. Preserve us until the day we see him face to face. Give us joy in your certainty. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.